If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18, we'll read our passage this morning. You can stand when you get there. Acts chapter 18, and I'll read at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed. And we'll go ahead and close with that. You may be seated. Let me pray again for the word. Father, we are thankful for the word of God that is life to our soul. We're thankful, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that you've given to each believer and who makes that word come alive and applies it to our heart and our lives. And so, Lord, we pray as we go through this passage this morning that you've given us to read about, Lord, that we would have understanding and wisdom and even discernment as we are reading about these things, and Lord, that it would convict us and encourage us, and Lord, to be something we could use even this week. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are jumping right into it this morning, and we're going to finish actually what we often call Paul's second missionary journey. Did you know we're coming to the end of that here? Luke closes this second missionary journey very quickly, right? Like, do you realize that in this passage that we just read, Luke just covered 1,300 miles in 6 different cities? I mean, Luke is flying here. But you know, we also get the sense that Paul himself is in a hurry, I think. Look there again at verses 19 and 20. Did you see that? Paul, he visits the city of Ephesus that he's never been to. First time he's been to, as far as we know. It's a significant city. And the Jews of the synagogue, they actually ask Paul if he would stay longer. And what does he do? He declines. That's very uncharacteristic of Paul, right? Something must be up. So Paul is in a hurry. And guess what? If you are in a hurry and just kind of hurrying through this passage, you might miss the very reason why he's in such a hurry. In fact, you might even miss an entire city that he stopped at here because it's not named in most of your translations. This morning, we're going to slow down and we're going to look at these things. And all of it has to do with the promise that Paul makes to God. Last week we saw how God made and kept his promises to Paul, right? And there's a summary of that on your sheets, so if you weren't here, you'll have that now. If you were here, there's a reference for you. But today we're going to kind of follow that same format. We're going to look at how God's man, Roman numeral 2 on our sheets, made and kept a promise to the Lord. So verse 18 says that Paul, he stays many days longer in Corinth. And likely what he's doing, he's getting things in order there with the church so he can set sail and leave. And then off he goes. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila go with him. And they're going to end up staying at Ephesus, actually, but Paul's final destination is Syria. Now, we haven't seen that name in a while, right? Syria? Where's Syria at? Well, here it is on the map, circled on the bottom there in blue, bottom right. Now, why would Paul visit Syria, do you think? What's in Syria that might be important to Paul? Well, look there in the upper part of Syria, and if you remember, that is where his sending church of Antioch is. So Paul is heading home to his sending church of Antioch to report. He's going to finish this second missionary journey. But before these three companions leave, Luke tells us they stop at Cenchrea. They stop at Cenchrea. Now, where is Cenchrea, you might ask? Well, that's over here on this map, over by Corinth. But let's zoom in a little bit more so we have a closer view so you can get a better idea of what's going on around Corinth and what Cenchrea is. And you can see that Cenchrea is one of the two port stops that you can make to get across from one place to the other. So the port stops of Corinth. And Cenchrea itself is that eastern port stop. Some people just kind of throw that in as part of Corinth, and really there probably isn't much not city and then back to Cenchrea where there's some city. But if we look in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, we find that there's actually a church established there. And by the way, it's also there that we find one of those names that we talked about last week, right? Phoebe. Phoebe. Who is Phoebe? She's a sister in Christ, it says, whom Paul commends as being a servant of the church there in Cenchrea. And you can see that the church was called to welcome her and the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to help her with whatever she needed. And then it says that she's been a patron of many, including Paul. A couple of us looked at that word patron yesterday at the men's breakfast. What does that mean that she was a patron? Well, the word translated patron in the ESV is only found here in the Bible. In all of your Bibles, this is the only time that Greek word is used. But if you look it up, it means one who protects and supports. And so the idea is that Phoebe, she was a servant who opened her home, hospitality to the church, and probably especially in times where there was trouble or need, she protected them by letting them come into her home as shelter. And so Paul tells the church, boy, honor this Phoebe, this servant of the church, and provide for her needs. And maybe it could even be that God used her home as a means to keep his promise to Paul, right? Like one of the things God did was he protected Paul while he's at Corinth. We don't know for sure, but maybe it says she was a patron of even Paul, of myself as well. So a protector. She opened her house to Paul as well at some point. But I mean, this is a beautiful picture of the church. And I love how Jesus reminds us again and again as we go through Acts that however much the rest of society attempts to box a person in or even push them out because of any kind of status like sex or economic status or ethnicity or whatever it might be, Jesus does not. Jesus is impartial. God is impartial. His salvation is grace for all peoples. He loves all of his children equally, and each one has an important role to fill in the church. And we see that here with Phoebe in the church. This is at Cenchrea, and you know, I don't know when we're ever going to get to Romans 16 when we get to Romans, but that might be a while from now, so I get to talk about that here. So Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, they walk basically kind of across town to the port of Cenchrea. They grab a boat and they set sail. And it's here that we find letter A on your sheets, that Paul made a promise to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 18 again. At Cenchrea, he, Paul, had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, first of all, notice that Paul was under a vow. So he didn't make the vow here at Cenchrea, at least not at this time. We just find out here that Paul was already under a vow. And whatever that vow was, it did have something to do with him now cutting his hair here at Cenchrea. Make sense? You see that? Now, what was this vow? It doesn't specifically say, does it? But here's an important question we ask. When we kind of are fuzzy on things on Scripture, we got to ask questions like this. Is there anything else or anywhere else in Scripture where I can see something that connects a vow to a haircut? We let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Is there anywhere else, anything else I can think of? Some of you are looking like you are acknowledging, yes, there is, and you're right. The answer is yes. So let me give you point number one, and then we'll walk through it. Number one on your sheets is this. Paul's vow is a Nazarite vow. Now what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you use your hands this morning and open your Bibles to Numbers. Open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. So that's the fourth book in your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and head over to chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself. And I'm going to stop right there for now, because we want to stop and we want to make some points about what this vow looks like. So let's fill in a couple of blanks. Letter A on your sheets is this. This vow was optional even in the Old Testament. It was optional even in the Old Testament. Do you see that there in verse 2? What kind of vow does it say this Nazarite vow was or is? It's a special vow. It's above and beyond. But it's also special in its purpose. And what is that purpose? That's letter B on your sheets, which is this. It was made to separate, or you could say consecrate, whichever word you like better, separate oneself to the Lord. That's the last part of verse 2. The vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, and then in the beginning of verse 3, he shall separate himself. So this was an optional vow, one made to separate oneself to the Lord, and it's for a time we're going to see here in a minute. But verses 3 and 4, if you look there, they talk about separation from wine and from strong drink and even from grapes themselves. You can't even eat grapes as part of this separation from the Lord. But then, notice letter C on your sheets. The Nazarite vow involved growing one's hair out as a public sign for the people. So let's read verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed. So there's that part. There's a time where it's going to be completed. For which he himself separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. So think about this. The growing of that hair, that would have been used to show other people so they wouldn't accidentally like offer this guy a grape or the wine. That he, this guy, was separating, or this gal even, was separating themselves to the Lord. So it was an outward sign to the people that, hey, I have undertaken this Nazarite vow, this separating myself to the Lord. That's what the hair was a sign for. Now we get to verses 6 through 12, and they talk about another separation. And so one under this vow is also supposed to stay clear of corpses, and actually gives very specific circumstance for that. And then we get to verse 17. And in verse 17, you can see that when the tie of his separation has been completed, so when that happens, when this vow is done, there is a point where it's done for most people. There are a couple in the Bible who took it permanently. But then there were sacrifices to be made. And you see that in verse 18. You can see these sacrifices. There's two of them. There is a sin offering, and there's a peace offering. See that in verse 18? So letter D on your sheet, the Nazarite vow is made as a petition for sin and as thanksgiving for God's blessings. A sin offering and a peace offering. Now maybe like me, you're a little fuzzy on what the peace offering actually like was. And technically it could be for one of three things, and we find those in Leviticus 7. I won't have you turn there, but here you see it, the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And there's three things that it's for. The first thing, if he offers it for a thanksgiving. So for thanksgiving. And then down there, later on in the verse, it says, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, then this. But the point I would just want you to see there is this Nazarite vow, it covers all three of those things. So back to Numbers. Notice in verse 18 what was offered as part of the peace offering. Verse 18, Numbers chapter 6 again. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is where? Under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So letter E on your sheets. The Nazarite vow involved cutting one's hair at the end of the vow. So we see that first of all, and I want you to notice one thing more in this verse. Where was that to be done? It's at the tent of meetings. You see that? So letter F. The offering of hair was to be made at the tent of meetings, and then later, we're going to get here into Acts again now, later, the temple. Okay, so let's fast forward to Acts and see if this can be the same vow. And the first barrier we face every time we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's a big barrier. We're moving from an old covenant to a new covenant, right? Paul is a Christian under a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating that today, remembering Jesus. But Paul himself, inspired by God, he wrote this in Romans 6:15. He says, "We are not under law, but under grace." And by the way, in reference to, I am not going to sin because of this. Okay? See, Paul is not considered himself under the old covenant, but the new. And so if he's doing this thing, it's because God's grace is driving him to do it. It's optional, see? Now, we don't know for sure why he opted in on this, but maybe he did so to win over some other Jews. He says this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:20, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law." But then look at what he says in parentheses again, "though not myself being" what? "Under the law. But he becomes as if he is, that I might win those under the law." So it could be that he took this Nazarite vow, in part at least, to outwardly show those in the synagogue, Jewish brothers, maybe he is having some hard times with some, so he's breaking down some barriers, and they would listen to him, and they might be saved. He could have undertaken it for that reason. But I think there's a very much more likely reason here. Remember, the Lord had made and kept promises to Paul, and it was in such a big way, right? In Corinth. The Lord, Paul had been able to stay there a year and a half, and the Lord was so faithful. And so do you suppose that Paul was also so thankful? Do you suppose that Paul, he wanted to show the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am so thankful for what you've done," and he even wanted the other people around him to see it? I think that's what's going on here. So he gives this Nazarite vow. See, Paul, he was a Christian, but he was also a Jew. Not a Jew under Judaism, but a Jewish Christian. And so Paul, he just takes a cue from his cultural background, his cultural upbringing, and he takes this vow, one of the highest ones he knows how, in order to honor the Lord, to give him thanks, for others to even see it. And at the end of that vow, he gets to bring a peace offering to the Lord, thanksgiving. I just want to pause here for a minute and say this, loved ones. The Lord does not ask you to give up your cultural identity to follow Him. Not where those things don't matter. Jim talked a little bit about this, I think, this morning with Christian freedom. He does give you a new identity in Jesus Christ, and hallelujah for that, right? But what He doesn't do is He doesn't strip away everything that you are as a person. Missionaries learned this lesson a long time ago. They don't go in and expect a tribal culture to sing American songs and hymns in English with American instruments and so on. No, they don't expect that. They don't tell them they have to get rid of their tribal clothes and dress up in suits and ties to worship the Lord. Not even practical in warmer climates, for one thing. See, these cultural things, they're not the thing that matters. It's where the substance is that matters. Now, there may be times when there's something about something in your culture that hinders you from serving Christ. And then, yes, give that up. A tribal person may have to learn to honor the Lord in those things that, like modesty, for example. But the substance belongs to Christ. So if you are obedient to those things that are vital to Him, and definitely know those things that are vital to Him, but if you're obedient in that, He doesn't ask you to give up those things that aren't. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so, number two on your sheets, we can fill that out now. This vow is made by Paul to honor the Lord by or according to his cultural background, not out of necessity, not out of need. Not like he had to obey. Once he made this vow, he had to follow it. But he didn't have to make it out of necessity, and certainly not for salvation. So Paul, he voluntarily placed himself under a Nazarite vow. And when he shaves his head here at Cenchrea, that signals the end of it. Now Luke, he leaves out some of those other details, doesn't he? He leaves out the not eating of grapes or wine. He leaves out the corpses. But he summarizes this by focusing on the hair, because that is the outward symbol for everyone to recognize what he was doing, for this vow to be recognized. But you might say, what about that offering of hair? Like, that seems like an important detail to leave in. Well, stay with me and we'll look at how, letter B, Paul kept his promise to the Lord. Verses 19 and 20. "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined." So Paul, he sets sail to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla settled into Ephesus. We know that. They're likely setting up their tent-making business or their leather-making business, whichever you want to translate that as. Because if we look, were to look at other scriptures about them, we'd see they must have lived there for many years, and then they would eventually return to Rome. But while they get settled, Paul does what Paul does. And he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus risen from the dead. And you know what? I feel like he gets kind of an unexpected response here from the Jewish synagogue. Like, instead of kicking him out, what do they want to do? They want to hear more. They want to hear more, and so they ask him to stay longer. Like, this is great news, right? But then we see an even more unexpected response from Paul himself. He declines. Like, he's got to go, I guess. You got to think about this. Now, Ephesus was the leading city of Rome in Asia, or Asia Minor, whichever you want to call that. And Paul, he had not been there before. And it just seems ripe for the harvest here. Even the Jewish people want to hear more. And we're going to talk a lot more about Ephesus when we get to Paul's third missionary journey. There's a big focus on Ephesus. But for now, we're just left to wonder, well, why would Paul decline? Two things I want to point out to you on your sheets. Number one, Paul is devoted to God's will in all things. He's devoted to God's will in all things. And we see that in verse 21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now this phrase, if God wills, it was kind of a common pious statement even by the Greeks in that day. But it was something much more than that to Christians. You probably know I'm going to get to this passage here in James 4. Where James, God says through James, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. See, Christians, we need to seek God's will every day and everything, and Paul certainly did. Even in most of his letters, he starts out with something like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? Who knows? By the will of God. You'll see that in almost every letter. God's will was everything to Paul. He was devoted to God's will. And boy, it's not hard to imagine that every missionary bone in his body wanted to stay here in Ephesus because the harvest was so ripe, people wanted to hear more. But he leaves. I imagine him just repeating like Proverbs 16:9, or maybe he's got a better passage that he thought of than I did. Just over and over. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord is establishing my steps. God's will was apparently for him to leave right now. Even though it really didn't seem to make a lot of sense. Why might that be? Here's why, number two on your sheets. Number two, God's will was for Paul to keep his promise, and that meant of bringing his offering to Jerusalem. Not even a synagogue of open ears in Ephesus keeps Paul here, because Paul had made a promise to God, and part of that promise meant that he had to make it back to Jerusalem. And nothing was going to get in his way of that. Not even such an opportunity as this. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. That's where the peace offering had to be made. This was the tradition of the Jews by this time. And we're not going to turn there, but if you want to jot this passage down, you can. Acts 21, we're going to come up on it here. But Acts 21, 17 to 26. And there you're going to see that again, a vow was undertaken by four Jewish men. It involved purification and shaving of the head. And you can see in context there that this is a common practice according to the law. What I got up on the screen there is from the historian Josephus. He says, for it is usual with those that had been either afflicted with a distemper or with any other distress to make vows. And for 30 days before they are to offer their sacrifices, to abstain from wine, and to shave their hair of their head. Josephus, of course, Jewish historian of the time. And we can see similar things in the Jewish Mishnah, which was that extra biblical law that the Jewish people followed. But notice what Josephus says here. They were to shave their heads 30 days before the sacrifice. And see, what we find and what the Jewish Mishnah provided for is that many Jews, obviously by this time, they were scattered. They were diaspora Jews. They weren't at Jerusalem anymore, right? And so they could still make this Nazirite vow, and they could still cut their hair wherever they were, but they were supposed to get back to Jerusalem and offer it within 30 days. And so, armed with that bit of historical knowledge, it makes perfect sense why Paul didn't stay. He had to get to Jerusalem and make his offering. By the way, if you have a King James or a New King James version, a scribe added something at the beginning of that verse, in verse 21. It's not in the oldest and best manuscripts, but it's an interesting one to note. New King James reads this. Apparently I missed that quote. There it is. It reads this. Paul bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. End quote. So a scribe was trying to fill in the blanks here, understanding that Paul went to Jerusalem first. And maybe it was in part due to a feast. Could be. But you say, Pastor, why would a scribe do that? Did Paul go to Jerusalem? Did he go there? Because I don't see it named anywhere. Well, look a little closer, verse 21. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed. Okay, so he set sail from Ephesus and he lands in Caesarea. Where's Caesarea again? Here we go, down there on the bottom right on the map. Caesarea is in Judea. But I thought he was headed to Antioch in Syria. Well, that's up here on the map. So why would he land in Caesarea? Well, he is headed to Antioch, but he's going the long route because he has another stop to make, and that's Jerusalem. See, Caesarea, that is the port stop to travel inland to Jerusalem down there in the very bottom. You say the mention of Caesarea in a scribe's edition, is that all you got? Nope. Look again. When he lands at Caesarea, which way does he go to greet the church? Which way does he go? It says he goes up. He goes up. And when he departs, which way does he go? He goes down. Now, where have we seen people going up and down to before, regardless of their location? Jerusalem, right? Luke is referring to Jerusalem here. See, Jerusalem, it was elevated both physically and spiritually. So it was always up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. Additionally, the fact that this city is not named is quite telling. It's simply called the church. There is a definite article there. The church, he greeted. See, Jerusalem was still the church center at that time. So Paul greets the church, and that's all Luke tells us. But Paul, he almost certainly gives them a report while he's there, going over what he's encountered on his second missionary journey. And of course, while he's there, he brings his offering of his hair to the temple to honor the Lord, his promise that he made to the Lord, to give the Lord thanks. And maybe while he's there, he attends a feast. Maybe there was a feast going on at that time, so that's why he had that addition. But then he heads down from Jerusalem by foot, down to, even though that's up, because it's down from Jerusalem. He heads there by foot, he gets that destination that Luke started with, Syria and Antioch. And this ends what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And again, Luke is just really brief. Simply noting that Paul, he spends some time there, and then he departs. That's it. Journey done. And that departure begins what we call the third missionary journey. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to draw out a couple of application points for you to fill out and think about. And they're in the form of questions. So letter C, should Christians make vows today? Should Christians make vows today? Well, here's what Jesus says about it in Matthew 5. 33. You can turn there if you want, or you can just look at the screen. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, we need a little background here on why Jesus is saying this. See, the Jewish people were often trying to find loopholes so that their words weren't legally binding. So they wouldn't specifically swear by God's name, because that was serious. They had to keep that. Instead, they would say something like, and you can kind of see it as you're reading that, I swear by heaven, or I swear by Jerusalem that this is true or not true. If they were wrong about it or didn't come true, they felt like they got away with it. So that's the context behind why Jesus is saying this. You know, the Jews, they even had provisions in that extra-biblical law that I was talking about for what they could or couldn't swear by. They took it to such an extent. And Jesus is saying, no. Your word itself should be good. Your word itself is binding. Stop trying to get around it. See, Jesus here, he is warning against flippant oaths. He is not saying that all forms of promises or contracts or agreements are wrong. Rather, if you make a promise, your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. In Jesus' eyes, there is no such thing as a prenuptial agreement in a marriage. You shouldn't have to swear in a Bible. Your word should be your word, and you're always to speak truth. That's the point of this. So there's definitely a caution here, I think, about making vows. Don't do so flippantly, for sure. But if you do, make sure you keep it. Because whatever loopholes you might find in this earth, you are not getting away with it in God's eyes. And by the way, as I was thinking about this, I don't think we're to make promises that go something like this. Lord, if you do this thing for me, then I will fill in the blank. Because probably whatever that fill in the blank is something you should be doing already. So overall, I guess my answer is this. Carefully, Christians can make vows, but be very careful, cautious. And if you do so, make sure it honors the Lord. And then follow through. And follow through with it. That's application question number one. Number two, as we begin to close here, letter D. Will you follow God's will no matter what? We're coming up on communion here, a time for believers to thank Jesus, right? We're going to offer our peace offering, our thanksgiving offering to Jesus as we remember His sacrifice and His future coming that He promises to us. Believers are those who have been baptized spiritually into Christ Jesus. They have said, yes, I will follow you, Jesus, and I want to follow you, Jesus. And they've said no to sin. And Jesus said it this way. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Elsewhere, God says through Paul that the will of God for you is your sanctification, your holiness. And this process of being holy is not left for you to do on your own, because you're given a holy helper, right? The Spirit. And so that should be your commitment, your promise to Jesus. It is a promise. If you said yes to Jesus, if you've been baptized to show that you've been spiritually baptized, you've said yes to Jesus, you promised, you made Him a promise, I will follow you, I will love you, I'll keep your commandments. It should be the very desire of your heart to do that, to follow Him where He leads, to obey His word no matter what the cost, no matter how unreasonable it might seem at the time or in this culture. And it often does. So will you follow God's will no matter what? Will you follow Jesus? Well, let's think about communion now and remember and thank the pure, undefiled Lamb of God who was scorned and beaten and torn and bruised and pierced for our sake. We remember that one on the cross, this Jesus who paid for our sins, never once Himself having ever sinned. On the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God, meant for you and you and me. And then He said, it's finished. And He breathed His last. But 3 days later, He rose again. Death could not hold him. He is the eternal Lamb of God. And so he is who he said he was. And he has given to each one of us something so precious, the Holy Spirit. And he's given us the promise of eternal life. And we look forward to his coming. And he can do so because he has all authority and power. And you know, one of the things that he has given us that Holy Spirit for is a down payment to say, I will keep my promise. You are sealed with my Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So we wait for his coming and we remember him with all thankfulness. And we examine ourselves too at this time, I think especially in a message like this. We ask, am I following Jesus with everything I have? Am I keeping my promise to him with everything that I think, say, and do? We all know that we still fall short, right? And so praise Jesus for his complete and utter victory over sin and his complete and utter forgiveness of it, right? Amen. Boy, if you don't know Jesus, you can today. You can today. You just cry out to Jesus, I believe you. I believe in you and what you've said you've done. And I believe I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry for my sin and I trust you for all of it. And he can save you right now. If you've never done that, then I ask that you would not partake in this time of communion. But you can stay and observe. Don't partake. This is a time for believers, time to remember Jesus and the sacrifices that he made for us, to remember that he is coming again soon. So if you do know Jesus, would you take out your bread? Paul says, for I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for his willingness to set his eyes to Jerusalem and to firmly head to the cross, knowing full well what was going to happen. Thank you for his suffering for us. If you'd like to get your cup ready now. Paul continues, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Lord, we praise you for the blood. It's such an odd thing for the world to look in and to see, well, you're drinking something that reminds you of blood. But we do. We remember the blood of our Savior, that it's by his blood that we are atoned, that we can be made clean. So thank you for Jesus dying on the cross, for shedding his blood for us so that we can be made clean. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.